pastor did do a really good job of kind of giving a biblical overview of discipline. So what I've done is at the end, I've put together a little handout without any blanks on the matter of church discipline that you could have as kind of a resource. It fleshes some things out a little bit more, maybe put some things in different perspectives that will help you understand it. But while we won't take time to discuss it, it'll be kind of a resource that maybe you could keep with the other notes to kind of fall back on. The biggest thing about church discipline, I think, is for us to realize right off the bat that God is so committed to the defense of His glory and the discipleship of His people through the local church that He's armed it with a tool to deal with those who would hinder that. That's a pretty sobering thought. He's so committed to His glory and to discipleship of His people through the local church that if you're not on board with that, in fact, if you're hindering that, He's actually given the church a tool to deal with that. And it's what we've come to call church discipline. And so I hope that we won't take it lightly, because Scripture doesn't. We don't. We also don't want to take it too formally, because at the very least, all of us should be doing church discipline with each other. It's called one another ministry. It's called an aspect of discipleship. It's called, you're sinning, and I need to confront you, right? Galatians 6:1. If anyone's overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. Confess your sins to one another. Provoke each other into love and good works. Pray for one another. It's just one another ministry. And so we can sometimes so formalize it that it becomes like the elephant in the room that nobody wants to deal with. But when really, it ought to be somewhat of the culture of the church where we do discipline with one another. Because after all, that's very Christ-like. It's very godly. He chastens those He loves, right? Hebrews 12 is devoted to the teaching that God disciplines us regularly because He loves us. And so if we love one another, we ought to be disciplining, correcting, instructing, helping one another on an individual one-to-one basis. So I hope we'll recognize that dynamic and participate in that. But if the time were to ever come where one of us, God forbids, continues to persist in ongoing public and unrepentant sin where we're doing damage to the cause of Christ, I hope that all of us will know our Bibles well enough to recognize we've been given a tool, and with sobriety and love and with sorrow and yet with fidelity to the reputation of Jesus Christ, we'll take that step too, because we represent Jesus here. We're His ambassadors, and we do so together. So we'll put that in your hands on your way out, and hope that it will be a help to you. But let's finish where we were last week as we considered the idea of church membership. So have your Bibles handy. I won't give you a passage right now because we'll be bouncing all over the place. But last week we began to deal with what is the church, what is a Christian, and what is church membership theologically by way of illustration. Do you remember that? And so if this is the first time you're seeing this handout, I can give you your blanks there. What is a Christian? He's an ambassador. He's an ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is what gives us that language. We are ambassadors for Christ. So I'm underneath membership defined. What is a Christian? An ambassador. Tell you what, I think there's a couple blanks before that. So if you want to back up under the introduction, church matters, not just the universal concept of the church, but the local church too. Not just the universal concept of the church, but the local church too. As we seek to define membership, we asked a few questions. What is a Christian? He's an ambassador. He's one who represents a home country in a host country. That's certainly what we're doing here, is it not? Our citizenship is where? In heaven, and yet we find ourselves on earth. And so Jesus would say, be in the world, but not of the world. Because you're not. You're citizens of heaven. So you're ambassadors here. You're taking my name and my message and on my behalf speaking it in this host country called earth. Number two, what is a local church? It's an embassy. It's an embassy. It declares the home nation's interest to the host nation. It protects the citizens of the home nation living in the host nation. An embassy doesn't make someone a citizen of the kingdom. It declares who is a citizen of the kingdom. And that's what a church does. That's what a local church does. It declares publicly who are citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We're told in Colossians chapter 1 that when you and I were saved, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Peter writes, and he references Old Testament terminology, and he applies it to the New Testament believer, and he says, we are a royal nation. So this isn't language that we're just inventing. This is language the Bible uses to describe the local church. We are those who are not given our citizenship because we're members of a church, but it's publicly declared for all to hear and for all to see. So, number three, what is church membership? Then we described it with this illustration as a passport. It's a declaration of citizenship that a professing individual is an official, licensed, card-carrying, bona fide Jesus representative, we could say. So that's where we ended last week. Let's get a little bit more practical. You see a couple paragraphs there in reference to how we might a little more practically define the local church. Can you look at those with me as I read them? The local church is a group of Christians who gather regularly in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. In all of this, it should be clear that one of the church's primary jobs is to protect the name of Jesus. So that last sentence there, again, reminds us why there would even be such a tool as church discipline, because our primary job is to protect Jesus' reputation. And you probably know believers. Maybe they've been friends of yours. Maybe they're Christians that you've met in the workplace, but what you know of them is a testimony that would actually hurt the reputation of Jesus. Ours is to protect it. And so that's where that tool would come to bear. Lots of key thoughts there in that paragraph. A group of Christians who gather regularly to affirm and oversee one another membership in Jesus Christ. That is a helpful phrase. It reminds us that the church is not a hierarchy. The church is not a governing board. The church is a body that has mutual responsibility one to another, right? It's an opportunity to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ. And we do so through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. So there are some key ideas there that would set us apart from a Bible study or a house assembly. There are some key ideas there that would make a local church a local church. And we'll talk more through those as we have the next couple weeks in front of us. Church membership, then, number two, is a formal relationship between a local church, for example, Colonial Hills Baptist Church, and a Christian characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's disciple. By the way, you should know by now, that word church there, between a local church and a Christian characterized by a church's affirmation and oversight of his discipleship. What do you think the author has in mind when he uses that word church there? It's characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight. Based on what we've already seen, what does he have in mind? Yeah, what part of the local church? We're talking about the pastor, pastoral staff, the deacons. Based on what we've seen, we understand he's talking about us, okay? So he's not so formalizing this that you come in before a board, you share your testimony, and they give you the check, and it's immediately formalized. Which is why, for example, at Colonial Hills Baptist Church, we have representatives that would hear the salvation testimony of every candidate and would explain to them the nuances of our church so that both parties are informed. But what happens before they're officially members? They're brought before the church. A synopsis of their salvation testimony is given, but we understand just to help with the flow of things, it's already been shared in a little bit more detail, but you and I ultimately have the bottom line opportunity to say yay or nay, because we are the church. And when we say yay to that individual, I hope you understand this, when the pastor says, everyone who would agree to receive this person into membership, please say aye or amen or whatever he says. When you say that, understand what you're agreeing to. You, the church, are saying, I will affirm and oversee your discipleship. We often don't think that way, right? Just like boosting our numbers, baby. No, that's the wrong way to think about church membership. It's a discipleship partnership. And when you say amen, you better be really careful. Don't say amen if you don't mean it. Don't say amen if you are not sold on going and at very least meeting that individual. It's not accidental. That pastor then invites at the end of the service that individual to come up at the front of the auditorium and to be given the right hand of fellowship. And that might be a goofy term for you, but it's a purposeful and it's a biblical concept where you, as the body who has just affirmed and agreed to oversee their discipleship, it's an opportunity for you to start that process by meeting them. I hope you do that. It's supposed to be really purposeful and really intentional. So it's a relationship characterized by our affirming their profession of faith and then agreeing to oversee and them us, our discipleship together, and the Christian submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. And by the way, in the context in which the church was initially birthed in heathen, pagan, persecuting Rome, this would have made so much more sense. They needed it. They were desperately dependent upon one another just to stand firm. That's the whole message of the book of Hebrews. And as our nation continues to experience its moral revolution and rejection of Christ, this concept, I hope, will become increasingly more treasured by us. That we are a family and we get to manifest that really evidently week in and week out with our local church. So notice some common elements here. We've already stressed them, but let's fill in the blanks. A church's affirmation. So this is in essence where the church stamps the passport and says, he not only has a profession of faith, but we believe it's true. There's fruit there in keeping with repentance. As John the Baptist, as Jesus, as Paul, as Peter would say, now we have that stewardship responsibility to say, we agree, we're affirming your profession of faith. There's fruit there, we've heard it, we see it, and now we get to cultivate it. So there's a church's affirmation, and then the cultivation, a church's oversight. A church's oversight. Again, remember the word church here does not refer to a structure, a body, it's the whole body. Okay? So we together are overseeing one another. We are a brother's keeper, right? If any of you be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual. That's not the deacons and the pastors. That's anyone in the body who's walking by the Spirit. By the way, that might be you right now, and it might not be you tomorrow. It may be me right now who's overtaken in a fault, and you need to restore me because you're walking by the Spirit. And then once you've restored me, maybe tomorrow I'll be walking by the Spirit, and you're not. And so mutually, we continue to oversee one another as we pursue Christ and develop his character. And then thirdly, the third element here would be a Christian submission. A Christian submission. A Christian says, I submit my presence and my discipleship to your love and oversight. Again, not to a formal a group of deacons or to a committee, but to the assembly of saints gathered there. So your next blank, I appreciated the way that this was worded. You've seen throughout on your handout two little abbreviations there, CD and CM. Nine Marks, which is a ministry of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., pastored by Mark Dever. Some of you may be familiar with him. Nine Marks derived its name from what he teaches to be nine marks of a healthy church. Good stuff. And not too long ago, they started a book series called Building Healthy Churches, and every book identified took one of those nine marks and is a really manageable book. Really manageable book. Excellent. No pictures, but big print, really helpful, nice small book over every mark. And two of those marks are church membership and church discipline, and the titles are abbreviated there for you. If you want to do more study, I recommend probably you start there. Just excellent Bible students, really good writers, and really helpful stuff. Church membership and church discipline, the titles of the books. Here's what he summarizes in church membership. Christians don't, next blank here, join churches, they submit to them. That's really good. We've so formalized and programized the idea of church that we, whether we've intended to or not, we've contributed to the idea of a church as a club or the church as a service provider like Sam's or Costco by using the idea of membership. And so I appreciate the fact that he's a little reluctant to use that. After all, we don't see that term necessarily being used in the New Testament. His bottom line is what you see in the New Testament is churches Christians don't join churches as much as they submit to them. He says it's true that a Christian must choose to join a church, but that does not make it a voluntary organization. Having chosen Christ, a Christian has no choice but to choose to join a church. I think that's probably pretty perceptive and accurate based on what we see in our New Testament. So there's church membership defined for you. If you're not sold on it, that's all right, because we really haven't defended it yet. That brings us to our second point. I want us to walk through our New Testament and think through what we can see to be some pretty good arguments for church membership. You're not going to find a manual of church membership. You're not going to find a defense of church membership in the New Testament. Like the local church itself, the Bible takes it for granted. In the Old Testament, the Bible never argues for the existence of God. It just assumes it, right? In the beginning, God. It never argues for it. It assumes it. It almost assumes that we're smart enough to just know it. Romans chapter 1 talks to why we should be smart enough. Because of that out there. And because of the moral sentiment and judicial sentiment within us. There's enough within and without us to recognize we're not alone. There's something bigger out there. So it doesn't defend God's existence. It just assumes it. In the New Testament, it doesn't defend participation in a local church. It assumes it over and over and over again. So I think we put down 8 different thoughts here that maybe will cause you to be able to track through why we would believe that church membership should be a customary habit for a Christian. Number one. The logical fallacy. There are many Christians who would at least practice, if they don't preach it, that you can be part of the universal body without being part of the local body. And while that argument sounds good, we understand, right, that we would never apply that to any other community participation. And so one author has written, you can't be part of the Rotary International without also being part of the local chapter, right? You can't be part of the Boy Scouts of America unless you're part of the local chapter. Nobody would say that, at least with any real credence behind it. Oh yeah, I'm part of Rotary International, but I never attend any of the local meetings. I don't give to the local chapter. I don't participate in the local chapter. Then you're not a part of the universal part either. And so, logically, we would never apply that logic in any other membership, in any other community. But we somehow feel like it's a valid argument when it comes to the body of Christ? No. I would suggest it's a logical fallacy. Number two, consider the New Testament epistles. The New Testament epistles. Every letter in the New Testament assumes Christians are members of local churches. At the very least, the letters themselves are addressed to local churches, right? Romans was written to the church, the local church in Rome. Corinthians was written to the local church in Corinth. You did know this, right? Yeah. That these weren't just arbitrary names. Like, I want to be clever with my title, so I'm going to make up some weird... These were cities. Galatians was written to local churches in the area, almost the county of Galatia, Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus, Colossians written to the church in Colossae. It goes on and on. Thessalonica, those were the Christians that received the letter to the Thessalonians. What about Timothy? Was there a city of Timothy? Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. What about Titus? He was the pastor of the local church in Crete. So every New Testament epistle was either written to a local church or to a local church leader. Their instructions and injunctions are meaningless unless the recipients are members there. I'm going to let that sit for a minute because we're going to flesh that out even more. There are so many injunctions that are given to a local church body that could not be practiced if it was just a loose conglomeration of participants. It couldn't be practiced. Okay, so let's put that on hold. We'll come back to that idea. Number three, the doctrine of union. The doctrine of union. Lone Ranger Christians are a contradiction because becoming a Christian means being united to Christ. Let's go to our first text. Can you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In in the New Testament, we often find passages dealing with baptism, and it can be a quandary at times to discover, is he talking about spirit baptism or water baptism? And thousands of years removed from the initial practice of baptism, for us, it's a little bit cleaner. You make a profession of faith, and then in many churches, there's time that elapses, hopefully not too much, and then you're baptized publicly. And that time gives opportunity for the church family to affirm whether your profession was legitimate. And there's wisdom in that, as we've even seen. Some churches will practice, you come down the aisle, you make a profession of faith, and they'll just dunk you right there. But even in that, we have this clear progression that there's a testimony of faith first and then baptism. There's times in Acts where you'll read, and it's hard to recognize, when was faith? It seems like there was this general agreement and then just dunking, and it was almost blurred because the public declaration and the personal faith was one and the same, and there was this simultaneous desire to have it all done right then because I've given my life to Jesus. We have struggles at times in like Romans 6. Is it water baptism or is it spiritual baptism when maybe the authors had both in mind? I think we're wise at times to do the same with the idea of the church. So many passages of scripture we might weasel our way out and say, well, that's talking about the universal church. Yeah, but it's in a letter written to the local church. Are they really meant to be divorced? For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body through many are one body, so it is with Christ. Question, what body is he talking about in verse 12? What body? It's not a trick question. What body? The church. Universal or local? It's hard to tell, right? Now, that's certainly true of the universal church. The body is made up of many members. But here we're at, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a book in which, do you remember the way 1 Corinthians is laid out? Now concerning this, now concerning this, now concerning this, now concerning this. It's as if what probably happened is someone from Corinth came to Paul and said, listen, our church is a mess. Can I ask you questions? Or they sent him a letter, and he has that letter, and it says question 1, 2, 3, 4. And as he's writing his letter, he comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now concerning, or chapter 6, now concerning lawsuits. He comes to 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning morality and singleness and marriage. That's what chapter 7 is all about. Now concerning 12 spiritual gifts. Who is he answering? A local church concerning their questions. So I think when we come to chapter 12, we're dealing with, from Paul's mind, this local assembly. Don't you know, Corinthians, you're one body, but you have many members, and all the members of this body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. I think probably that last phrase is where he goes universal on us, right? In your local setting, you're one body, but you've got lots of members, just like it is with Christ. The body of Christ is universally large, but it's one with many members. But he's been specific up until then. Verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. You were saved individually, right? Nobody made a profession of faith for you. You owned your sin and trusted Jesus to be your Savior. You were saved individually, but you were immediately baptized into a body. And he's talking universal in verse 13. You are baptized into a universal body. It means you're not alone anymore. You're part of a family. You've been adopted into the family of God. You've been baptized into his very body. You are part and parcel with Christ. But verse 12 made that application very specific, very local, very geographically centered. You, Corinthians, then, just like that, are one unified body with many members. And he even uses that term. Now, we shouldn't read too much into it and equate it to our idea of church membership because he's talking about members of a body. But the idea is the same. When it comes to the doctrine of union, we have been united to Christ universally, yes, but verse 12, locally, too. Number four, the practice of community. The practice of community. Living without church membership is not healthy. One writer says this, independence, the desire to choose for yourself what is right and wrong, is at the heart of sin. You need the humbling lesson of submitting to flawed elders. That's really good, because your pastoral staff, and you know it, your pastoral staff here is not perfect, and it requires humility to submit to them. You need the encouragement of sharing victories with your church. You need the fellowship of sharing sufferings with your church. You need to know we're all in life, this life together, and we won't walk away from you just because you let us down or we disagree. If it's just participation, we walk away from you. But if you're a member, we don't. If we're a body, we don't. We have each other's backs. If we're just here because this is a club that was open at the right time that fit our needs on Sunday, then we never get to enjoy that depth of community. Number five, I think this is where we strengthen our arguments even more, the command to discipline and separate. The command to discipline. I'll make my comments brief here. In Matthew chapter 18, the last step in the formal process of church discipline was to bring it before what? The church, quote unquote, the church. Certainly, that must be a definable group to handle such a weighty matter. Do you want them bringing your dirty laundry before anyone from the community that happened to gather at that time on a Sunday morning? No, no, no. This was the church. This was a definable body. The command to discipline helps us understand that membership should be happening. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 12 through 13 gives us the understanding of separation as it relates to membership. Remember, he says that you should separate from this so-called professing brother who is having sexual immorality with his mother-in-law. Remember that passage? Not even an activity that the Gentiles would practice. And so he says you should withdraw from him. And he uses this phrase. There's an in the church group and an outside the church group. He uses those phrases. There's an in the church group and an outside of the church group. Certainly then he had in mind a definable group that you could actually give definition to, that you could list out. The other implication was that somebody could be removed from being in the church. You see the inferences that we're taking from that passage? If there's an in the group and an out of the group, out of the church group, and you can be taken from the in the church group and removed, then there has to be some way to define this body. Really helpful passages there. Number six, the command to submit to church leaders. The command to submit. How would you submit if there's not some kind of a formalized agreement to? Some kind of expressed willingness or covenant or agreement. Number seven, the requirements of shepherds for their flocks. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells shepherds to be watching, quote, those in your charge. They must obviously know who that is then, right? It's a definable group. And then number eight, this is the most evident one to me, I think. The model of Acts. The model of Acts. We see the Jerusalem church gathering as a defined body. In fact, you remember what it says on the day of Pentecost? As many as received the word of God, Acts 2 verse 42, were baptized and then were what? Added to the church. And then you see that same kind of formalized idea progress throughout Acts. You see persecution happening and Christians disembursing and doing what? Planting local churches. Not just holding Bible studies, not just preaching as evangelists and then moving on, but going somewhere, putting down roots and forming a local church, a definable body. Furthermore, throughout the book of Acts, you see churches overseeing five things. Officers, it was the church body that elected them in Acts chapter 6. Missions, it was the church body that affirmed Paul and sent him out. Doctrine, it was the church body in Acts 15 that agreed on the conversation they had about whether they had to obey the Mosaic law. The church doctrine, the church body ratified their doctrinal statement. You see that in Acts 15. They oversee finances and they oversee discipline. A group of loosely connected participants cannot do those things. It's a group of those who have covenanted together that now have the right and the authority to participate in membership and in voting of those things. The model of Acts would argue strongly that Christians ought to submit in a formalized relationship with a local church. And when they do, their weekly participation will be governed under these last three membership responsibilities. Can you just fill in your blanks here? Congregational government. Congregational government. Folks, I hope you won't just roll your eyes, although we might all do that, when a business meeting is announced on a Sunday night. Those are opportunities and responsibilities for us. We're part of the body. We've been given responsibility to oversee officers and missions and doctrine and finances and discipline. You've been stewarded that trust. So participate and do so thoughtfully and engagingly. Congregational government. Number two, community evangelism. What did he say to this body of 120, the seed of the church in Acts chapter 1? Ye shall be my witnesses. Friends, it's not up to your focus group leader. It's not up to Brett, me, Ryan, or David. It's not up to the deacons. It's not up to the pastors. Ye, he said, to the whole group of this seed of the church, all 120, ye will be my witnesses. You and I have a responsibility to engage in community evangelism. And thirdly, corporate ministry. Corporate ministry. I'm not talking about ministry areas. Hey, you ought to serve in the nursery. You ought to teach an elementary Sunday school. I'm not talking about that. Corporate ministry is one another ministry. That's your blank there. You know that 59 times by one person's count, one another ministry is instructed throughout the New Testament. It loosely breaks down this way: unity, love, and serving. About one third of the one another passages command you to be unified with one another. About one third of them tell you to love one another in different ways. This would be a great devotional study for you. And about one third of them encourage you to serve one another in humility. Google it sometime and take a week of your personal Bible study to just go through the one another's and re-impress yourself with your stewardship, your responsibility to, as a part of this body, to engage in corporate ministry one with another. Paul writes to Philemon, Philemon's chapter 7, and he says, verse 7 rather, he says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. I hope that will be your testimony in this place. The hearts of the saints are refreshed by you. I hope that'll be your goal. I hope that'll be your mission. Ryan's told me on several occasions that every Sunday when his family is on the way to church, he rehearses with his girls what the three purposes are. It's to worship, to learn about God, and to be a blessing to someone. Obviously, that was true of Philemon because it was his testimony. Paul, who's in prison, would still recollect that Philemon, he's always refreshing. That's just who he is. At church on Sunday, they know I can go to Philemon and find refreshment there. I hope that'll be your testimony. And I hope it will start by your proving that you mean business to this body by really identifying formally. Now, don't fear, okay? While I could look up, and I have about a year ago, to discover who in our singles ministry are members and non-members, this study is not going to be followed by an email, a phone call, or a text from me, okay? At least not immediately, okay? There may come a time when I tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, have you thought about it? But that's where it will end, okay? I promise you that. I'm going to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to do a work in your heart. But I hope if you're not a member, that maybe you really consider what we've talked about, study it out for yourself, be Berean-like, see if these things be true. At the very least, be a refreshing refreshment today to this body gathered here. Can we pray? Lord, thank you that you're our head. We never have to question your sufficiency, your consistency, your perfection. But when it comes to the nuances of how your body operates, I pray that you'd give us wisdom, and really, we should be thanking you that you have. You've given us our New Testament that provides us with instruction on church matters. And so I pray that we'd be Bereans, searching our scripture, understanding, submitting ourselves to them, applying what we see to be true. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you that we don't have to do our Christian living on our own. I pray that we would give as much loyalty to what we say we do universally, also locally. May we really plug into an imperfect body that at times will annoy us, but may we find their refreshment and one another ministry. May we own each other, even as 1 Corinthians 12 verse 5 says we really do. We belong to one another. And may we, week in and week out, be provoked more and more into the very image of our head, so that all people might know this is a Jesus church. And may it be so attractive to people who desperately need him here on the northeast side of Indianapolis. We pray in his wonderful name. Amen.